Let it search, scroll through one more time, see if it comes up. Wanted to mention to everyone as well, I said this in the announcement bulletin, but in the text of the announcement. Good, thanks. Marlis and I are leaving tomorrow morning early. Our plane leaves at 8:50, and we're going to go on vacation for 4 days to visit the grandkids. Has nothing to do with me seeing Emily. It's all about the grandkids. And hopefully, if the weather is nice, we will also see the eclipse. You know, she lives in the area where the eclipse is full. So I'm one of those people, I can't wait until they've got weather prediction right. One day it's 60% rain, the next day it's bright and sunny and no rain, the next day it's back up to 50%, and the next day. So even from this morning where it was 50%, when we left Laurel, until we got down here, it went from 50% to 20%. So I saw a cartoon once where it was a picture of God in front of a television set, and it had the Weather Channel on it, and the title underneath said, God's Favorite Comedy Show. And he was laughing at the Weather Channel. I wanted to do something a little different today. I know some of you really enjoy history, and some of you really don't. I understand that. I don't do this all that often, but there are times when I like to do it. I got asked in the past couple of weeks the same question that I get asked quite often, and that question is, who are you? And I get, sometimes they ask a bit more, do you come from Messianic Judaism, Church of God, Seventh-day, Seventh-day Adventists, where do you come from? Sometimes they are a bit more specific, and they say, were you a part of the Armstrong religion? We have a form that we send out that I will show you in just a moment. But my answer to that question always includes the same thing. And you can actually see it. It's probably too hard to read because it's too small. But in that first paragraph there, it says something like, the Church of God, a worldwide association, traces its history back to the first century Church of God. Now, what does that mean, and why do we say that? Well, a lot of times we get questions about what affiliation are you with? Are you with the World Council of Churches? Are you a split off of Roman Catholicism? Where did you come from? So what I want to do today is I want to talk about this. This is actually a two-part sermon. Part one is today. Next week, I'm not on the podium. The week after that, I run the circuit again, and so you'll get part two in a couple of weeks. But today, what I want to do is talk about the early church from the first Pentecost in 31 AD until around 200 AD. So we're going to spend today talking about that period of time and tracing the history of the church. Not church as necessarily as in Church of God, but church as in the whole thing. Right? There are how many people profess to be Christians now, 1.2 billion, something like that. I want to talk about the start of all of that and how that works. Then the next time, I want to talk about how we got from the area of Asia Minor or around Jerusalem to England. And the reason for that is, as we know, and Mr. Franks has given sermons on this, we trace our ancestry, the Church of God, through William Miller and through others that came from England with the Puritans to the United States. So today I'm going to talk about from the first Pentecost to around 200 AD, and then the next time I want to trace how it got from the Holy Land to England. Now, past that, if you want to get more information on that, Mr. Franks has got a lot of information out there. There's even some video sermons that he's done that are online that talk about this period of time. So my goal, again, is to try and trace us from Pentecost all the way to England and try and figure out how and where that all happened. When we look at the very first Pentecost, and we call it often, and I think correctly so, the start of the New Testament church. Prior to the church being started on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ was preaching, John the Baptist was preaching. There were a lot of things that were happening at that time. Jesus Christ was calling his disciples. They were doing their part. You'll see in just a little while that he did send them out two by two to get out and do some preaching while he was still alive. But after he died, he told them, and we'll read it in just a moment, stay in Jerusalem, I'm going to give you a gift, and that gift is going to, as it were, start this New Testament era of the Church of God. Let's go look at the first instance of the Holy Spirit being given to the church. This is Acts chapter 2. We read some of this on Pentecost, but I wanted to go back and just cover it again. There are really only two slides that I need, but because I wanted to show those two slides, I thought I would, if nothing else, put the rest of the scriptures up so that you can see them. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now you recall again on this first day that the church received the Holy Spirit, there weren't very many people there. We don't know exactly how many people. You can go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. I won't go back there, but several days before this first Pentecost, it said there were 120. Whether there were 120 or a few more or a few less, we know on this first day of Pentecost, there weren't a lot. Why not? Think about it. A lot of these people had seen a lot of things, all up and down Judea. In fact, if you will, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 27, and let's look at some of the things that they would have witnessed. Matthew 27, and we'll start in verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. This is while Jesus Christ is hanging on the stake. He's about to die. And it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice," verse 50, "and yielded up his spirit," and he died. "And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many." I just think again, all the what Jesus Christ had done through all this time. How many people had he healed? How many people had been resurrected from the dead? You remember the story of Lazarus, where people would have known about that story. All the things that the apostles did when they were sent out, where they said, even the demons are subject to us. It's amazing what there probably were tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people that saw what was going on. And yet at that first Pentecost, there were maybe 120. What happened? What happened after that? Notice also it says in here, the veil was torn in two. That would have been noised about the whole land. You know that that would have gotten around because they were temple centric. That was a big part of what they did. It also is interesting to note that earlier it said that while he was hanging on the stake that there was darkness for several hours. There is in Irish and Scottish lore a period of time in the first century where there was, in the middle of the afternoon, a period of darkness. And the king, whatever the king's name was, I honestly can't remember his name now, asked his astrologers what this was about. And they came back to him and said, it has something to do with something going on in Jerusalem. That's as far as they could take it. But this darkness was on the face of the earth. And we're going to hopefully see an eclipse here in a few days that just covers a little sliver. This was a miracle from God where he caused it to be dark on the face of the earth. These people had seen miracles. They had heard about Lazarus. They had seen some that were resurrected from the dead. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if some of the 120 that got the Holy Spirit may have been some of those saints that were resurrected from the dead. Ever wonder who those people were? We don't know. But they were. The veil was torn in two, and this miracle of the Holy Spirit, I think, was enough to start convincing people there's something to this. Let's notice what happens from there. Acts chapter 2 in verse 41. Let's go back to Acts 2. By the way, I'm going to be reading a lot of scriptures today. It's one of the reasons why I've got slides. When I get to the next portion of this, it's all going to be in history. So there won't be very many, if any, scriptures next time because we're going to be talking from historical books. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word, this is after Peter's sermon, were baptized. And in that day, about 3,000 souls were added. How about that for growth? Wouldn't you like to go from 120 to 3,000 in a matter of a couple of hours? This was a big deal. People that were kind of hanging around decided, you know what, this is time for us to sign up to this, and they got baptized. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now the apostles are starting to do signs and miracles, probably healing people. Verse 44, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. That's going to be important as we go forward. We're going to talk a lot about the temple or the synagogue. What do you think these people were doing, these 3,000 people? I have a feeling that they all thought, all right, so he probably was the Messiah, and he's gone back to heaven, so he's going to be coming back pretty soon again to kick the Romans out. So I think when they said that they sold everything and they got together, I think they were probably just sitting around waiting. And there were a lot of people that were waiting. But we're going to see in a little while that even though Christianity did spread, there were some problems that would creep into the church and cause people to start to leave. Verse 46, again, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and with simplicity. And notice the last sentence of verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we went from 120 to 3,000, and then daily there were more and more and more and more people. This was a big start. This was, I had a professor at Ambassador College once that said, when you get out of Ambassador College, we want you to be as if you were shot out of a cannon, not ooze out of the barrel. We want you to be excited about going out there and getting started in your career. This wasn't an ooze out of the barrel. This was a blast from a cannon. These people were energetic and out there. So from that point, God added people daily as he saw fit. Again, this would have been a very exciting time to see this amount of growth so quickly. But what did they do immediately after the day of Pentecost? There's now 3,000 people. That's a pretty good congregation. All of them would have been in Jerusalem at this time. Did they stay in the synagogue or the temple, or did they go out to their local Holiday Inn and rent a room like we do here? Let's find out what happened with the church as it started to grow. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and we'll start in verse 14. Did the church separate themselves from Judaism, or did they stay with them? I'm going to go through several scriptures because I want you to see what it is that the church did as they started. Verse 14 of Acts 13. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, Pisidia, and where did they go? They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. We're going to see scripture after scripture after scripture that talks about this is what the early apostles did. It's time to spread the gospel, as God said. We'll read that in just a little bit from Matthew 10 and Matthew 28. But when they went, and they went into a new town, where did they go? They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day to preach. They still saw themselves as the Jewish church, the Jewish faith. We are the Jewish church. We are the Jewish faith. We've always talked about the Messiah coming. He's come. Let's go talk to the Jews and let's help them to figure out what's going on. And so that's what they did. Verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, would have been the Levites that were in charge of the synagogue, sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. That was something that happened in the synagogues. The Levite, the rabbi, would get up and say something. He'd have his message. And then after he was done, they would especially look out for travelers. And they would say, oh, you, sir, you're new here. Where do you come from? Tell us what's going on in Judaism in your neck of the woods. And they would let them stand up and preach. They did that with Paul. Verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and those who fear God. And then he goes to tell the story of Israel coming out of Egypt and all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he gives them the whole gospel message on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Again, at this point, that's what they see. They still saw themselves as a part of the Jewish church. They didn't go out and get their own building. They stayed right there, and they tried to convince more and more of the Jewish people. Now, it's interesting when you think about how the synagogue was arranged. We have it very different today, but the way a synagogue would typically work is, unfortunately, the men would be in front because they were more important after all, and the women would be behind them, right, the Jewish women. And then if there was any room behind them, the Gentiles could come in and sit down. But often the Gentiles, there wasn't enough room. So they would stand at windows or at the door and they would listen because they wanted to, many of them wanted to convert to Judaism. But because they weren't a natural born Jewish citizen, they had to figure out a way to hear the truth. And so they would be on the outside. Let's drop down to verse 42 and see what happens as Paul starts to preach. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, in other words, the service was over and all the Jews left, the Gentiles begged that the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Jews leave, but the Gentiles want to hear more. You know how sometimes it can be when sometimes the person that you don't think is listening is the one who comes up and says, boy, I really needed that. Can you tell me more? And that's what happened. The Gentiles were coming up going, now this is really interesting. The Jews had some interest, and we'll see that as we go. But they wanted them to come, notice, the next Sabbath. Why not just right now? Let's come over to our house tomorrow and let's do this. No, the way Paul did it was he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They're still a part of the Jewish church at this point in time. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking with them, persuaded with them to continue on in the grace. So, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Guess where they were? They were in the synagogue. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things that Paul spoke of. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, Jews, first. But since you reject it, we're going to the Gentiles. You're going to start to see now a little change in how Paul and the early apostles realized that they had to do things. You know, we were sent to you, to the Jews. We're coming to the synagogue. We're doing it on the Sabbath. This is important for us. But if you're not going to listen, and the Gentiles are the ones that are coming up saying they are interested in this, well, we're going to spend some time and we're going to talk to the Gentiles. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Maybe we won't be at the rear of the building from now on. I don't know what they thought, but they were excited because they would be able now to have the gospel preached to them. Let's go to Acts 15. This is a little bit further in the story. Acts chapter 15, in verse 19, this is the story about the Acts 15 conference where they were just trying to decide whether the Gentiles who were being called into the church needed to be circumcised. So Paul goes down to Jerusalem and they have this conference. This may be, and I probably should have looked this up, but this could have been months or maybe a year or two or more later, we don't know, but this was down the road. Verse 19, this is the decision that's made. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted from idols, to abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from things strangled and from blood. But notice verse 21, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Even by this time, the apostles in Jerusalem are saying, if they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, they're going to hear the basic truth of God. Here's the things we also want them to do. Don't get involved with this, don't get involved with that, but tell them to, basically what he's saying is, tell them to keep going to the synagogue. By this time, they still consider themselves a part of the Jews. But we're going to see now a natural separation start to occur. So we'll throw some scriptures up here, and sorry I got behind on my scriptures. But we see a natural separation that's going to start to occur between the Jewish religion and this religion that is coming up after the teachings of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11 in verse 26. And let's start to notice how this natural separation starts to occur. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. It's a very simple statement. Sometimes you might even read this. And my iPad is just frozen. Why would it do that? Let me pull it up on my phone here. Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26. It says, "And when he had found them, he brought them to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now you see something that's added to it. As I say on the slide, what's in a name? Now they're not calling themselves, or people aren't calling them Jews or of the Jewish faith. They're calling them Christians. At first, this was probably a term of derision. Oh, these are those crazy people to follow Christ. But there is a separation that you're going to see start to occur. They're in the synagogues, and when they go into the synagogues, people start to point them out. Oh, here's those Christians. You know, they're kind of sitting over here. And after the synagogue, they kind of go off and they talk or whatever it is. But you're going to start seeing this natural separation start to occur, where they no longer will, by the time we're done here, they're no longer going to consider themselves a part of the Jewish faith. Go to Acts chapter 13, and we'll read several examples here of things that happened that caused them to have to separate. Acts chapter 13, in verse 49. Acts 13, verse 49. "The word of the Lord had been spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from the region." They actually kicked them out. "You can't come. You're not coming to our synagogue anymore. I know that's what you think you want to do. I know you think you're a part of us, but you're different, and we don't want you here anymore." So they started to get expelled. This was in one city that they were in. And notice what it says in verse 51, "But they shook off the dust from their feet again, and they came to the next town, Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So they got kicked out of one town, one synagogue, and now they're going to go to the next town. Notice what it says. It's the very next chapter. There's, again, no chapter breaks in the original. "Now it happened in Iconium," so they go to the next town, "that they went together," where? "To the synagogue of the Jews." That's how they do it. Okay, well, they won't accept us in that synagogue, but we'll go to the next one. "To the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and they poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace and granting signs and wonders that would be done by their hands." So, again, as we look, we see that they went from one city where they got kicked out of the synagogue to the next city, and they're back in the synagogue teaching. Verse 4, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part sided with the apostles." You see the separation occurring. We got the good guys and the bad guys. We got the us and the them. If you remember Pink Floyd, "Us and Them," that song about war, right? There's our side and your side. There's us and them. Can't believe I mentioned Pink Floyd in a sermon. Verse 5. "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them," so this got to fisticuffs. This is getting pretty serious now. "And they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and there they preached the gospel." So that, again, from city to city to city to city, they're starting to get expelled. They're starting to get told them, "You can't come to the synagogues anymore. We want you out of here." And so what are they going to do? Contention continues to arise. Acts chapter 19. We're a bit further down the road now. And this is a first. You're going to see something brand new here. start in verse 8. And I think my iPad has bit the dust for the day, so let me go to my phone. Acts chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue. So again, this is Paul going into the next town. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he, Paul, departed from them, withdrew the disciples, and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. So, okay, we can't be in the synagogue anymore. We'll go rent our own building. And they rented probably a school gymnasium. From age 10 to age 19, I met in a school gymnasium in Lafayette, Indiana. Any of you ever attend in a school? Right? I mean, this is how, just sounds so familiar. It's like, okay, well, if the Holiday Inn's going to kick us out, we'll go to the Days End, or we'll go to the Clarion, or wherever Mr. Lettier can find for us to meet. That was how it was happening back then. So now Paul finally realizes, you know, we're not going to be able to go to the synagogues anymore, guys. Every place we go, we're getting kicked out. So he rents a room at a local school. I tried to figure out who this was and how this worked. Tyrannus was probably a philosopher, a Greek philosopher. And the schools of the day, they would teach from like 8:30 in the morning to noon and then let the kids out. And then they could go work or whatever they would do in the afternoons. Now, don't get any ideas, guys. You still have to stay in school until 3:30 or whatever it is. But the school was empty in the afternoon. So that's what Paul did. Paul went and probably rented a room where they could meet for however many people there were at the time. And they did that. Verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Interesting that this example now of a hall being used outside of a synagogue, you again see this natural separation that is starting to occur between the Jewish religion and this new Christian religion that's being formed. But then something else that really sinks the wagon. Go back to Acts chapter 14, and let's look at one other thing that the apostles start to do. Acts 14 and in verse 21. Acts 14 in verse 21. Is that what I want? Yes, Acts 14, 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They're going back to the areas where they've established a community. Verse 22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. They exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And look at verse 23. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The disciples, the apostles, started to ordain ministers. These are Jewish congregations. These would not have been Levites. They started to ordain probably non-Levitical people. Now, imagine if you're a well-respected Jewish person and you know that there is a group that's been meeting in the synagogues and now they're off in a hired school and now they're ordaining their own people, and those people that are being ordained are not Levites. That's going to cause a separation, if nothing else. That would be akin, in one sense, to someone, to a group, maybe such as ourselves, who says that we think the Bible is very clear that men should be the ministers and women should not be ordained to the office of a bishop or an elder. And all of a sudden, you've got a group that stands up and says, "Well, we're starting to ordain women." Well, that would naturally separate us, as it did then. In fact, I think that it got to be such a big deal that the author of the book of Hebrews, again, I think it was Paul, go to Hebrews chapter 7, and you're going to see that he actually had to explain to people why he was doing what he was doing, why they were ordaining non-Levites. Go to Hebrews chapter 7, and let's start in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levites, through the Levitical priesthood, What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Remember, he was talking about how that Jesus Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's keep reading. After the order of Melchizedek, and not to be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood changed of necessity. There had to be a change of the law. For he, Jesus Christ, of whom these things were spoken, belonged to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Judah was not Levite. They were two totally separate groups. The Levites were the ministers. They were the priests. They were the rabbis, not the Jews. Jews had no part in that. So what he's saying is, we know that Jesus Christ is now our high priest, but he wasn't a Levite. So it's obviously okay to have non-Levites be ministers because they're not according to the order of Aaron or to the order of a Levite. They are after the order of Melchizedek. For he testifies, verse 17, you are a priest forever, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So I think what was happening here is the author of Hebrews was saying it is natural and normal for us to have separated ourselves from the synagogues. It's natural and normal for us to ordain people after the order of Melchizedek, as Jesus Christ was, who was not from the tribe of Levi, and that, again, further separated them. So in essence, this natural separation has occurred, and they are now a separate group, not meeting in the synagogues anymore, not having the same Levitical priesthood. They are a totally separate group of people. Let's switch gears just a little bit, and let's talk about what the apostles' commission was. We're going to see the job that the first 12 were given is going to start to expand. Let's start in Matthew chapter 10, and this is when Jesus Christ is still alive. And I want you to notice what Jesus Christ tells them to do while he's still alive. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. They were given very explicit instructions. By the way, when it says these 12, this would have also included Judas Iscariot, who was still with them at the time. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who were they, while Christ was still alive, to preach to? Who did Jesus Christ preach to? He preached only to Israel at first. Remember when he went to the well of the Samaritan woman and she said, why are you speaking to us? And she even asked the question, she said, you think we should worship in Jerusalem, but we worship on Mount Gerizim? And he said, what? The Jews have been given the knowledge. We know where you should be worshiping and you don't. I mean, he even kind of chided her in a way because his goal at that time while he was still alive was to preach to the Jewish people. And that was what he did, and that was what he told them to do. But I do also want you to notice an interesting thing here. What did it say? Does it say here in this verse that you are to go to Judah? Or does it say to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? The lost sheep. Where were the lost sheep of the house of Israel? They were starting to get scattered. There already was a diaspora. Even some of the Jews had left the area. But we know that after the Assyrian captivity, the lost tribes of the house of Israel had scattered. Where did they go? To find out, come back in 2 weeks. We'll talk more about that. But we knew that they weren't there. Was there an opportunity for not only Jesus Christ, but the early apostles to preach to the lost tribes of the house of Israel? And I'll talk about that next time, that there is absolute evidence that the apostles, as well as Jesus Christ, did some visiting outside of Judah and into the nations of Israel. Let's go a little forward a little bit more. This is now Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. These are the verses that everyone can quote after I start. Go ye therefore and make disciples, where? Of all nations. Toward the end, as he's about to go back to the third heaven with God the Father, he's telling them now that now is not just for Israel. Now is for all nations. and make disciples of all the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the job had expanded. Now we are going into all the world. Where is all the world? Go forward to Acts chapter 1, and let's get an even more specific instructions that Christ gave the disciples. Acts 1, and let's read what Luke says. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. This is Luke talking. The former account I made, O Theophilus, that all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. He was giving instructions to the apostles. What instructions did he give them? Verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he, Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he told them, stay in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit. What happens after they get the Holy Spirit? Drop down to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me. Notice where? In Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is not just Judah. This is not just Judah and Samaria. This is everywhere. Now that term, ends of the earth, remember that? Hopefully you can remember that 2 weeks from now. We're going to talk more about what that meant. That was a specific statement that people made for a specific area in the known world when they said to the ends of the earth. That was referring to a certain section of the globe. So that was the job that they were to do. It started out with them just preaching to Judah and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but eventually the apostles were to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to show you something that I think is very interesting. This happened, sorry, this is me not staying up with my slides again. What happened to the church? This is a quote from Eusebius. I don't know how well you can read that. Eusebius was a Greek historian that lived between 260 and 340. Again, we don't claim our heritage through them. He was a Catholic writer, but he did write a lot about very interesting things that occurred. This is what he talks about, the flight to Pella. He says, the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war. This war would have been in 70 AD when the Romans sacked the temple and burnt it to the ground. The Christians that were living in, and I use that term, the people that followed Christ that were living in Jerusalem were told to leave. To those in the city who were worthy of it, and to depart and dwell to one of the cities of Perea, which is called Pella. There have been a few of you that have been to Pella. Who's been to Pella? Well, we've got four or five of us. Marlis and I were able to go there. In fact, we had a church service in Pella. It was really neat. They have a little amphitheater there, and we were able to meet and have a Sabbath service. The people of God, but notice what it says here, those that were counted worthy to escape. How many do you suppose that were? I don't know. There were 3,000 there at one time, and then people that got added daily. But I think they were waiting for Christ to return, and it didn't happen. And now the Romans are coming, and where's our Messiah? So those people that were accounted worthy were allowed to escape. In fact, what is told by not only through Eusebius but through others, that an angel actually communicated to the church and said, get out of Dodge. It's time to leave. And so they did. To those who believed in Christ, they traveled from Jerusalem, so that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and of the whole land of Judea. The whole land of Judea. It's almost like there was a scattering of the people of God separated from the Jewish church now, and they were leaving the land of Judah and going off into other lands. Started in Pella. Pella's in modern-day Jordan, and we know that it went from there up to Antioch and to other places. So we see now, again, this separation not only between Jews and Christians, but now between the land of Israel and taking them into other areas. By the time the book of Revelation comes along, remember Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when they talk about the seven church areas? Those are all in Asia Minor, and I didn't bring a pointer up. I forgot about it. But wherever there's a red dot, these are where churches By the end of the first century, this is where all the Christian churches were. Now, I want to be specific here. When I say Christian churches, at this time, in the 100s AD, they all still consider themselves all a part of the same group. We're going to see a natural separation that occurs even within Christianity in a little while, but this is everybody. So you can see the areas down on the far right. This is the churches that were started in Jerusalem prior to 70 AD. Pella, I'm going to point Pella out here. Pella's right there, that's in Jordan. And then you can see that Paul went up into Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the area where the seven churches were, mentioned in Revelation. If you go across the sea, where it says Macedonia, right here. So this is Israel, this is Antioch and Asia Minor, this is Greece, called Macedonia, and then Rome. Those four very distinct areas. So what we see is that the church started to grow, and there were many cities. Most of these were visited by Paul and several of the other apostles. But I also think it's interesting when you look at what's written in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written around 90 AD, but Jerusalem was destroyed at 70 AD. And a lot of the Christians had left the area of Judea by then and were, as it were, scattered and out into other areas. So by 90 AD, when the book of Revelation writes, you don't hear anything in the book of Revelation about anything back in Judea or in Jerusalem. When you look at what it says in Revelation 2 and 3, it talks about the churches that are in Asia Minor. After fleeing to Pella, we don't know if many or any of them returned. And again, after this, the record of the Bible is closed. We don't have anything else that's written after the book of Revelation to tell us what happened to the church after they fled to Pella, except we know through what Paul said in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s AD, he was doing a lot of work. Again, when we talk next time in 2 weeks, we'll see more specifically about where Paul went. I do want to mention while you're looking at this map here a couple of things. There's a book by Adolf Harnack called The Mission and Expansion of Christianity in the First Three Centuries. Again, this is Catholicism, this is Protestantism, this is everything all wrapped into one. We haven't separated into other groups yet. This is just all of Christianity. He talks about how the Christian church spread during the first three centuries. And he gives some points here, very interesting points. He said, the spreading of Christianity occurred because of Judaism. The gospel message was first preached to the Jews in the synagogues as they had the background of the scriptures. That's where the church started. It's like we were talking about. He says, but then the New Testament books, interestingly, were preserved in Greek. Why Greek? Why would God have the New Testament preserved in Greek? If it were in Hebrew or Aramaic, only the Jews would have read it. If it were in Latin, only the Romans would have read it. But guess what the lingua franca of the day was? Greece. So if you want the gospel to spread, it needs to be in the language that most people speak, and that was Greek. So it got preserved in Greek. But notice something else. He says, but with that, there was a problem. Again, this isn't a Church of God writer. This is actually a Catholic writer writing this. Very interesting. But with it was a problem. Many pagan Greek ideas and philosophies started to make their way into the church. What was the first one? Gnosticism, right? If you don't know what Gnosticism is, it's a very interesting study. You had to be an ascetic. You had to fast a lot. You had to not marry. You had to beat yourself with whips. If the more you learned, that you become more spiritual. All you needed was just more knowledge. And you didn't need the Bible. You didn't need anything like that. You just needed to just be a thinker. And Greek philosophy was a big deal. I mean, a lot of people were very into that. So, yes, it allowed the New Testament to spread, but it also spread through a community that had a lot of pagan ideas. Again, you're going to see a natural separation start to occur within the church. He goes on to say the Roman Empire had one set of laws and one ruler, Caesar. That provided a safe beginning for the church. The Romans considered Christianity as another sect of the Jews. There was a legal religion that was allowed, and that was the religion of Judaism. If Christianity had been seen as a separate religion, it would have been shut down. And in fact, later on, the Romans did try and do that. When the Romans later on realized, hey, this is a separate group of people, they started to persecute the church. It also says that excellent Roman facilities and roads allowed the gospel to be able to go through international commerce. The church could expand due to the interconnection of towns and villages. In fact, the Romans were better road builders than we are. I was telling people up in Laurel today, our subdivision's been there for 4 years, and the roads are already torn up. There are some Roman roads that are over 2,000 years old that are still used today. Do you know why? This is an aside point. I'm one of those kind of geeks that likes crazy side things. Do you know why our railroad gauge is the size that it is, the distance between the wheels? Because the Romans built the roads for their chariots, and the chariots were a certain width apart. So they built the roads so that the wheels wouldn't get into ruts. Later on, when things came into the United States and we had Conestoga wagons, etc., they kept that same measurement. And then when they went from Conestoga wagons to railroads, they kept the same measurement because that's how things were built. Why? Because the Romans built stuff really good. They knew how to do it. And so that's why our gauge is the way it is. It's the same gauge as Roman chariots because that's how they built their roads. They were that good at it. And that allowed the spread of the gospel. All right, what does history tell us then happened in the first 2 centuries after the Bible's closed? Now we don't have Revelation's closed, all the rest of the books of the Bible are closed. What happens now? What I would like to do is continue the story on through two names that you probably will be very familiar with. One is Polycarp, and the other is Polycrates. So these were two men that were in the Christian faith early on. Here is a statue of what people would assume Polycarp looked like. He always had this kind of pious look. Who knows what he really looked like? He could have had his fist in people's face most of the time, for all I know. He was a pretty cantankerous person when you read what it was that he did. Polycarp lived from A.D. 69 to 155. The Apostle Paul probably knew him. The Apostle John definitely knew him. The Apostle John died in the 90s A.D. In fact, we're told through many people's writings of the time that the Apostle John was the one that trained Polycarp. John realized, I'm getting old, I'm on my last legs, and I need to make other bishops, to rulers, overseers, to be able to control things after I'm gone. So one of the ones that John personally trained was Polycarp. Polycarp was named, according to Irenaeus, who is another scholar in the 300 and 400s that wrote about what the history was like of the church. Irenaeus tells us that Polycarp was not only trained by the Apostle John, but that he and the other apostles assigned Polycarp to be the bishop of Smyrna. So he is in Asia Minor. I don't have that map up anymore. He is in Asia Minor, where the seven churches were. So he's not in Judea. He's up in Asia Minor. And that was where he was ruling. While it can't be proven, Polycarp was credited with writing a letter called Letter to the Philippians. And I've read it. And if you would read through that, there wouldn't be a thing you disagree with. He was chiding them over allowing Gnosticism to come into their group, and he was trying to keep them back to the faith which was once delivered. He kept saying, you've got to go back to the teachings that the apostles taught us. About this time, when Polycarp was alive, and again, this is from AD 69 to AD 155, a controversy arose that's been called the Quartodeciman controversy. You may have heard that. Quartodeciman means 4-1. Or 410, it means 14. That's the Latin word for 14. The Quartodeciman controversy arose, I'm reading now from an article about Polycarp. The Quartodecian controversy arose because Christians in the churches of Jerusalem and Asia Minor celebrated the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, while the churches in and around Rome changed to the practice of celebrating Easter and Sunday. So within the Christian church, there is now a separation. So the Jews and the Christians separated, the synagogues and the Christians separated. Now within the Christian community itself, there is a separation that's starting to occur. Rome and the area around that has decided not to keep Passover anymore, because Passover, if you think about it, just from their perspective, and you can see how somebody would come to this, Passover represented that Old Testament thing where they came out of Egypt or whatever, but Christ rose from the dead. And on Sunday morning when they went to the tomb and he wasn't there, so instead of keeping Passover, let's celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And so they started to do that, and they started to worship on Sunday as well. But Polycarp and the churches in Asia Minor are still keeping the Sabbath and still keeping Passover. We'll keep reading here. The difference of Passover versus Easter and Sabbath to Sunday, the difference was turned into an ecclesiastical controversy when the synods of bishops, which held to apostolic tradition, condemned the practice. In the mid-second century, so this is in the 100s, the practice in Asia Minor was for Passover to be held on the 14th day of the first month. Those who observed this practice were called quartodecimani, which is a Latin term for 14ers. I'm sure it was a derogatory term, but the 14ers, because they held their celebration on the 14th day of Nisan. The practice had been followed by Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle and the Bishop of Smyrna. This, again, is written by a Catholic author. I think it's very interesting, very, very clear when they go back and they look at their history. He was the Bishop of Smyrna, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he mentioned several other people as well. And among the topics, and Polycarp visited Rome and talked with its bishop, whose name was Antiochus. So you've got the Bishop of Smyrna in the Christian church meeting with the Bishop of Rome in the Christian church. They see each other as equals, as brothers, because they hadn't separated by this time. And Antiochus is keeping Easter and Sunday, and Polycarp is keeping Passover and the Sabbath. So Polycarp goes to Rome to meet with him. Among the topics discussed was this divergence of custom, with Rome instituting the festival of Easter in place of Passover. Irenaeus, again, this Catholic writer, notes, neither could Antiochus persuade Polycarp not to observe what he had always observed with John the Apostle and with the other apostles. Neither could Polycarp persuade Antiochus to observe it. And he said, as he said, that he ought to follow the customs of the presbyters that had preceded him. Irenaeus goes on to add that Polycarp and Antiochus did not break away from each other, but rather celebrated on different days. So again, by this time, they still see themselves as the same church, but now we're starting to see some changes. Well, this church over here is keeping one day, this church over here is keeping another. That separation is not going to last for long. You know it's not. It's just going to come to a head. Think back to 1995 when a lot of us went through similar things. This is obviously going to come to a head. So then we come to the next man, Polycrates. He lived from 130 AD to 196, a contemporary of Polycarp for about 40 years. He was the bishop of Ephesus during this same time, and he held the same views. Eusebius, who again was one of the church, early Catholic church fathers in the 300s and 400s AD, had at the time that he wrote a letter that Polycrates had written to the other bishops to try and get them to understand why he was still keeping the Passover. This is a direct quote now. This is Eusebius quoting from a letter that Polycrates wrote. I'd like to read it. This is Polycrates. We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also, the great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints. Among those who have died are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep in Hierapolis. So we know, according to Polycrates, that Philip died in Hierapolis. John, who was also a witness and teacher, who reclined on the bosom of the Lord, he fell asleep at Ephesus. So John, the apostle John, in the 90s, died in Ephesus. And Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop and a martyr, so he died for his religious beliefs. Again, Rome had started to persecute. Rome was not a part of Christianity. Rome was now seeing Christianity as a separate religion, and they were starting to get a little irritated. Polycarp was martyred. And he mentions many others. I won't mention them all by name. All of these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of all of you, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed." So by this time, this would have been probably in the 150s, 160s, 170s, the church was starting to split in two. The church in Rome was heading to Sunday and holidays. The churches in Asia Minor were still staying faithful to the Sabbath and to at least Passover. We don't have any other mention of any other holy days at this point in time. Again, if you think about a lot of the other holy days, tabernacles, etc., those were very focused on the temple, and the temple was gone. So whether they kept all of them or just kept the Passover, we don't know. Polycrates' letter has been used as proof that the church in Asia Minor at first did not just give in to the Bishop of Rome, but they actually battled against what was happening. But it also confirms that the Christian church was drifting apart. And it seems that the factions centered around a region and a specific leader. That's not all that different from what may have happened to us in 1995 as well. But Roman rule was absolute, and the bishop of the church in Rome would obviously have to answer to Caesar. And so you see, as the church in Rome started to become more and more involved with the politics of Rome, that things started to change. I'll turn to one last scripture here. This is Acts chapter 20, in verse 29. This is something that I think the apostles knew was happening. Acts 20 and verse 29, here was the warning that was given toward the end of the Christian age. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also, even from among yourselves, men will arise up and will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn you every day, night and day, with tears." Even the last of the apostles recognized the fact that Gnosticism and pagan ways were starting to drift into the church. Eventually, Rome and Christianity would join hands. I did a sermon on this, so it's not my intention to go back and to cover this anymore. But we know that Rome eventually accepted Christianity as the state religion. So now Christianity is no longer persecuted, but people that don't follow the Christianity of Rome start to become persecuted. If you remember the story, Constantine the Great, who was emperor from AD 272 to 337, he was the one who opened the Council of Nicaea in 325. He wasn't a member of the church yet. He actually didn't get baptized into the church until on his deathbed. But he was the one that opened up the Council of Nicaea, and that council cemented the observance of Sunday and Easter as the official stance of the Roman Church. The Roman Church was in charge of Judea, Asia Minor, Macedonia, that whole area. And so the Christianity of that time was forced, as it were, to go to this version of Christianity. So the question is, what happened to those people who still wanted to observe the Sabbath and the Passover? Because you know some of them would have still done that, even though now it wasn't a legal religion anymore and they were persecuted for it. Polycrates actually was crucified as well for standing by his beliefs when the Roman Church tried to take it a different direction. Polycrates was also crucified. So what happened to those people? Did they die out? Did they go underground? Did they stay in place? Or did they migrate to a freer territory? I'll show this last slide here, which I forgot to show up in Laurel this morning. Did they go, as we'll talk about next time, from the area of Asia Minor and Macedonia into Europe, and then from Europe into the United States? So next time, again, 2 weeks from now, there'll be very few scriptures we'll go through, but what I want to do is take you through a history of the migration of the people who kept the Sabbath through Europe, through France, through Gaul, through Spain, and into Europe and into to Scotland and Ireland, and then eventually, we know, came over with the pilgrims into the United States, and it's from there that we and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Church of God Seventh-day all claim their roots through. So next time we will go through the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say.